Great, if you could have that passage, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through to chapter 9, verse 1, open. That's what we'll be looking at today. Also, just wanted to thank those of you who are praying for Jasmine this week. Heather and I were down in Sydney for a couple of days, and she got really ill, and we were in hospital. So it's a bit of a crazy week, but a good week to be reminded of the way of the cross, and also that God's in control, not us. But let me pray for us now as we come to study this part of God's Word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus, even where it's challenging, Lord. We know that it has a lot to say to our lives. And we just pray for your help this morning, Lord, to understand this passage and to be able to apply it so that we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what do we expect life to be like for you? I know we all have our hopes and our dreams, things that we'd like to achieve, but how do we actually expect life will pan out for us? If we look at our lives at the moment, how are things going for us? Do they match up to our expectations of what life is supposed to be like? I know in our postmodern culture, there's a massive emphasis on self, self-fulfillment, self-actualization. In postmodernism, you're successful if you live authentically. That is, you're true to who you are, to what you want to achieve. And if you get those goals, well, then you've really made it. As an example of this, I remember when I left my career in law, I was working in a large corporate law firm. There weren't a lot of Christians I worked with, but not a single person kind of challenged me about my decision to leave that and go into ministry. Because from their perspective, I was leaving to do something that I was really passionate about. It didn't matter that they would never have made that choice themselves. This was something that was good and true for me, and so I should pursue it. When we imply this kind of mentality to our life expectations, I think we think that my life should be fulfilling. I should be able to do the things that I want to do. I should be able to pursue that career that I've always dreamed of, have that family life that I've desired, have all my sexual desires fulfilled in the way that I want them to be fulfilled. We expect that our lives will kind of go from one success to the next. And even though we probably know deep down that's not the reality of things, we at least want others to think of our lives that way. You've just got to scroll down your Facebook wall to see the kind of things that we love to talk about online in front of other people. The latest holiday that we've been on, the great meal out that we've had that night, pictures of all our kids with their wonderful achievements. And these things are not bad, they're wonderful gifts from God. Christianity is not anti-success or anti-materialism. God does give gifts like this sometimes. But is that what we should expect life to be all about? If that's what following Jesus is all about, then I think it'd fit quite well with what you see if you turn on the early morning TV and you see some of those prosperity preachers. And they kind of say, well, being a Christian, you'd think God would want to bless you. And so your life will be fantastic. You will be healthy and your life will be great. You'll go from one success to the next. But then what about if you're a Syrian Christian and ISIS come and attack your village? How's success going then, or closer to home for us? Maybe what does it look like for us when we suffer for being a Christian, where we try and share Jesus with a friend and it kind of ends up making things awkward, or where we have to make a call about being a Christian that means that we have to sacrifice in some way. Our kids go without the latest toys because we chose to give that extra cash to some missionaries, something along those lines. Is this kind of suffering normal, or is it just kind of a bit of a speed bump in the road that we have to get over to get to the more victorious life that we were really destined for as believers? Well, this morning's passage in Mark chapter 8, I think, helps us with life expectations, to have right expectations about what the Christian life looks like, because it shows us what God's kingdom is like, both for the King Jesus, who's come to earth, and for his followers. But it does certainly run against the grain, we'll see, of our kind of self-focused culture. I've got three main points this morning as we look at Jesus' teaching, and I think they will help us to adjust our expectations of what life is meant to be like as his disciples. The first point I think we see in this passage is that Jesus must go the way of the cross. Jesus must go the way of the cross. And we see that in the first few verses. Last week, we saw that the key message in Mark so far is that Jesus is God's King. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's that one who's come to fulfill all those Old Testament promises. And Peter recognizes this. In chapter 8, verse 29, he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's kind of the high point of Mark's gospel so far. But even though Peter gets that Jesus is the Messiah, he sees, but he doesn't really see, like we saw last week. He's only got partial vision of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. See, he understands his identity, but he doesn't know what Jesus' kingship will look like in practice. What will it be defined by? What will Jesus' mission be on about? Peter thinks it's going to be all about victory and power. So when Jesus says in verse 31 that he has to suffer and be rejected, well, Peter thinks that's not right at all, because in his mind, it's supposed to be all about victory and power. He was expecting someone who would restore Israel to its former glory. But Jesus says in verse 31 that his kingship, his kingdom, is very different. We read there that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's very clear here that there are four things Jesus must do as God's King. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the Jewish establishment, by the elders, that were kind of the lay leaders, the chief priests in the temple, the teachers of the law. He's going to be rejected by them. He must be killed, not die a natural death, but actually be put to death deliberately. And after 3 days, he must rise again. Why must Jesus experience these things? Mark doesn't actually tell us in this passage, but twice more in the next couple of chapters, Jesus is going to predict his death, and in those sections, he'll give more of an insight into why it is. And I think if I was to summarize those sections, it would be that it's God's plan for Jesus to bring salvation to the world through his suffering, through his death and resurrection. And I think this is a wonderful thing to be reminded of, because it's not like Jesus' death caught God by surprise. Like Jesus was here to do a certain mission, and then all of a sudden people didn't like him, and God was taken by surprise by all of this. We can see that this was very clearly the plan and purpose of God, to have Jesus put to death and have him rise again for our salvation. It was no accident. It wasn't God losing control. This stuff had to happen because, as those other passages we'll look at in the next few weeks make clear, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. They promised that the Messiah would suffer like this. And it had to happen this way because our sin is so grievous to God, a God who's holy and just in every way, that he couldn't just let it go by without judging it. And Jesus came to experience that judgment on our behalf. He came to die the death that we deserved so that those who put their trust in him could have salvation. And we'll see that more of that in the next few weeks. But it is interesting that in verse 32, after the last few weeks when Jesus has been very secretive about his identity as the Messiah, that he speaks plainly, openly, about the fact he has to suffer. This is something that he really wants to clear up. They have the ability to, I think, really misunderstand, and so do we, why Jesus has come. They're looking for this glorious Messiah, but he wants it to be absolutely plain, absolutely clear, that his kingship will involve suffering. I know that in the last 4 years, I read that we've had 5 prime ministers, if you count Kevin Rudd twice. And one thing you see in the media when we change from one prime minister to the next is that there's a lot of talk about a legacy. What's the legacy that this leader is going to leave? How would you define their leadership? What were their main achievements in terms of things they've done for the people, the difference that they've made? Well, when we think about Jesus' kingship, it seems that while other people want to define his kingship in a certain way, with victory and power, He sees the central event being his death and his resurrection. He sees his kingship, his leadership being defined by suffering. And so Peter, he's not having a bar of this. He rebukes Jesus, he takes him aside. And then Jesus, in verse 33, responds in an extremely strong way. He says to Jesus, rebuking him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Kind of seems a bit of a shock to us, because even the Pharisees haven't got this kind of response from Jesus yet. He's actually saying, you're a mouthpiece of Satan, Peter. Why is that such a serious thing? I think it's because Jesus sees any attempt to deter him from this mission God has given him to suffer for our salvation, he sees that as being someone who has a human agenda rather than seeing things from God's perspective. And in fact, it's so far away from God's purpose that he sees it as actually the work of the evil one, as taking people away from God and the salvation that they can have through Jesus, rather than pointing them to Jesus and that hope that they can have. I think the strong response that we get from Jesus challenges the false views of kingship, not just that his disciples had, but also that we see in our own day. So if you think about liberal Christianity, so those who maybe don't see the Bible as the Word of God, who don't see it as their primary authority, well, the kind of main view of them, I think, about Jesus' mission on earth was that he was a teacher. He came to give us revolutionary teaching, things like to love our enemies, to forgive one another. And Jesus certainly taught those things. We're to practice them. But they see his death only as an illustration, as a model for how you do that really well, how you do love your enemies, how you do forgive those who persecute you. But that doesn't seem to fit with what Jesus is saying here. He says it's so central that if you take away from his death and resurrection, that you're actually speaking for Satan. So that's liberal Christianity. I guess also the prosperity kind of preaching I mentioned before, this idea that we just focus on Jesus' victory, his resurrection and his ascension, also seems to not fit with this. It seems to be a human agenda to want a saviour like that, not realising that the path to glory, the path to victory, is actually suffering like Jesus. So as we practice our Christian faith, as we seek to teach faithfully what Jesus presents of himself in the Gospels, we've got to reject any kind of distortion that takes away, that pushes to the edge his death and resurrection, because it seems very clearly that that's the heart of what it means for him to be God's king. I think the message here is that this is not meaningless suffering. Jesus has come to be the fulfillment of, say, what Isaiah had promised, that suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that was going to bring us peace would be upon him. That's the kind of saviour that Jesus wants to be. That's the kind of king, the one who would go the way of the cross. So that's the first thing. Jesus must go the way of the cross. The second thing is that Jesus' followers must also go the way of the cross. And we see this in chapter 8, verse 34. Now, when we talk about discipleship, it's very easy to focus on what we have to do in following Jesus. So I think it's really important that we notice the order of Jesus' teaching here. We're disciples, just like those in the story. And when Jesus is teaching them, he makes it very clear that the foundation for their discipleship, for their following, is his own suffering. And that's what our salvation is based on. And so if we lose sight of that, if we make it just about the things we have to do for God, the sacrifices we have to make to serve him, then we lose our salvation, because it's just about moralism, the things that we have to do, our performance. But by his death and resurrection, Jesus has guaranteed our place in his kingdom, our eternity. And that should inspire our response to live in such a way ourselves. Now, we see this in chapter 8, verse 34. After having spoken about his own suffering, he calls together the crowd along with his disciples and he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." You can see here how absolute Jesus' statement is. It's kind of, no one can slip out of this. He says, whoever is my disciple, they must live in this kind of way. I remember when I was at Bible college, the principal of our college was a guy called David Cook, who's currently the leader of the Presbyterian Church in Australia. And he used to tell us that in every passage of Scripture, you can look at the impossible application. That is, the way that you would live that would be totally at odds with what that passage is saying. And he said, you know, most of us are actually living that way. And so if you looked at the impossible application for this passage, this verse here, it would be, I can be a disciple without having to go the way of the cross. And we often fool ourselves into thinking that way. But this passage cannot be saying that. Three things here that Jesus' disciples must do. They must deny themselves, they must take up their cross, and they must follow him. And I think basically there are three ways of saying the same thing. To deny yourself is to die to yourself, just like Jesus did on the cross, right? To follow Jesus is to deny yourself by going his way, the way of the cross. So what sort of self-denial is Jesus talking about here? I think often we think of the cross, of cross-shaped living, as maybe just a Christian symbol, right? We have it on our wall here. We sometimes wear it on jewelry around our necks. We put it on gravestones. Right? But in the first century, the cross was this horrible instrument of execution. It was the Romans' method that was quite cruel and barbarous. And it's not the sort of symbol that the disciples, I think, would have naturally wanted associated with their king. It's the brutal and bloody humiliation of someone to death. And so Jesus, I think, wants us to take that attitude, that kind of violence and brutality, to certain things in our lives, to our old selves. And I think there's three main things that we should be dying to as Christians when we come to him. There's sin in our lives, right? Our natural selves have inclinations to certain sins, certain ways and patterns of living, certain behaviors and thinking that is contrary to what God says in his word. Our natural inclinations towards anger and selfishness and greed. As we come to Christ, we say that we need to die to that old way of life. Then there's the world, right? In verse 38, Jesus calls this generation a sinful and adulterous generation. And we know that's true in our day as well. Our world is living in a completely different direction to Jesus. And we're going to need to stand against it sometimes. We're going to need to go his way rather than its. And then, of course, as Jesus has already identified with Peter, there's the power of the devil who's tempting us to go away from Jesus, to have in mind our own concerns, and yet the way of the cross is to say no to his temptations. Now, this self-denial, taking up our cross, it happens at conversion. It's when we repent, we turn away from our old way of life, and we turn to Jesus, putting our trust in him. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, it was almost like I was on the cross with him. My old way of life was dying there. And now, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our new life, because our old life is crucified. And Jesus seems to be guaranteeing here, by using this imagery of the cross, that this dying to self, it's not going to be an easy thing. It's going to be a painful process, something that actually probably is a process that takes our whole lives. I think it challenges our expectations, certainly, of what our lives as Christians should be like. We should expect to suffer. And I guess there's different types of suffering. There's the suffering that happens to every single human being in this world. Things like sickness and death, relationship breakdown, mental illness, experiencing the consequences of other people's sin and natural disasters. Those kind of things happen to every human being. And as Christians, we shouldn't expect to be exempt from them in any way. But there's also suffering that's particular to being a Christian. Persecution for being active in sharing our faith, in standing up for what it means to be a Christian. And we see that, I think, that that's the main kind of suffering that Jesus has in mind in this passage. In verse 35, he speaks about those who lose their life for his sake and for the sake of his gospel. This is not just any kind of suffering, it's suffering for being a Christian. And again, down in verse 38, he challenges us not to be ashamed of him and his words in this generation. So that's the kind of suffering Jesus is calling us to. It's not self-denial for the sake of it, right? Eastern religions, Buddhism, they advocate that we just have to suffer, that we have to live a really hard life and go without physical pleasures just for the sake of it, because that will draw us closer to God. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He's saying sacrifice for something better. Sacrifice for the sake of me and for the sake of my gospel. So what does it look like practically then for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, it's certainly more than just giving up something small at Lent, maybe some chocolate or a bit of TV, and thinking that's just taking up our cross and following Jesus. It's more than that phrase I think we often use in our culture, this is just my cross to bear. Certainly it involves the small sacrifices, the everyday things, but I think Jesus is talking about a whole way of life here. Not just denying certain things to ourselves, but denying our whole selves, our whole selfish way of living, and putting Him as the Lord of our lives. It's kind of sacrificing, I think, going back to that postmodern culture we live in, it's sacrificing our dreams and our goals and things for the future because we want to have Jesus' goals for our life. We want to pursue the things that He says are important. In the West, I think living a cross-shaped life is unlikely at this stage, thankfully to God, to involve death and persecution. But certainly Jesus, when He's speaking here to His disciples, I think He's meaning that kind of thing literally. They literally will suffer, as we see in Acts, for their faith. For us, maybe it's going to take financial sacrifices. We might give to the church or to missionaries or to various social justice causes because we see that treasure stored up on earth is not worth treasure in heaven. I read this great article this week, you can find it on the Gospel Coalition website, about, it posed the question, are we teaching the prosperity gospel to our children? It was kind of saying as parents with kids, and I guess it would apply to any of us, is our way of life teaching our kids that our material things are more valuable than kingdom investments? Do they see us putting our money towards mission efforts and gospel causes? Sacrifices might also be decisions we make for the sake of our holiness. Not things that are wrong per se, but maybe certain movies that we choose to go without, certain websites we avoid visiting, certain conversations or situations that we go without because we know they'll lead us to sin. There could also just be the exclusion or the embarrassment or maybe even abuse that we receive either in person or online for seeking to share the gospel with others, for standing up for a Christian point of view on a certain issue. But I found on this whole topic of how we speak into the public square about our faith, I found this great article by a guy called John Dixon, who's a minister down in Sydney and is also the leader of the Centre for Public Christianity. And so there's a quote I'll put up, which I think is really helpful for us thinking about what it looks like to live a cross-shaped life. He says, "The cross of Jesus tells us that in God's kingdom, the way of greatness is the way of service and suffering. Resurrection comes only after death. Winning often involves losing. Courage and boldness are givens of the Christian life. I do wish more of us were stepping out into the public square with our heads held high, graciously explaining the truth of Christ in this secularizing world. But that is only part of our duty. If society rejects our case, we should not respond with an air of entitlement or demanding our rights. We should never be sore losers. No group in society should be better losers, more cheerful sufferers, than followers of the crucified Lord." As we've seen from Mark, losing, suffering, being embarrassed, that's the kind of things that our King went through, and that's what we should expect for our lives as well. As we speak up, people aren't going to like us for our faith in Jesus. And the times where I've seen this guy John Dixon on TV, I saw him on Sunrise about a month ago, and he does this really well. He's very gracious in the way he puts across his Christian point of view because our character and our manner affect our presentation of the gospel just as much as the words we say or winning the argument. So for those of us who follow Jesus, we've benefited eternally by His suffering. And now the cross is to take the pattern for our own lives. It's what it means to be a disciple of His. And I found when I was reading this passage that it was tremendously challenging to my own life. I kind of looked around at my life and I thought, I don't see that much suffering in my life for my faith in Jesus. And maybe it's worth considering, if that's your experience as well, as you read this passage, are there more risks that we could be taking to make Jesus known? Maybe it's because of our timidity that we're not suffering for the sake of Christ. There's many kinds of sacrifices, as I mentioned, money, time, effort, offense of others. But Jesus' followers must go the way of the cross. That's the second thing we see in this passage. The third thing we see is that the way of the cross is really the way of life. And we see that in the last few verses. So when we present the Christian life like this, like about suffering and death and persecution, you kind of think, who'd ever want to become a Christian if this is your lot in life? I mean, life has enough suffering as it is. Why do you want to add extra suffering in there? But actually what we see in these final few verses is that the gospel gives us great motivation to live cross-shaped lives. Because the way of the cross really is the way of life. I've got this friend of mine who, a few years ago, he purchased a kit home. He bought it on eBay. And so he was going to get all these materials, building materials, sent to his property. And then he was going to build his dream house. Anyway, unfortunately, the company went bankrupt. And the bankruptcy laws work basically that the customers are the last in line. So he'd paid $70,000 for his kit home, and he got nothing back. All he'd got was a few materials as the first installment. Didn't help him much in building his house. And what I see from his example is that's a really bad bargain, right? He's given $70,000, and he hasn't got anything really in exchange for that. Well, Jesus tells us of a terrible deal to watch out for in verses 35 through to 37. He says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" The impossible application here is that I can gain the whole world and still be a follower of Christ, that I can kind of have the two things at once. And that's what we expect as Western Christians, that I can just live life like everyone else and just have a ticket to heaven. And that's something I can look forward to at the end. But instead, when we grasp what the gospel's saying, we should be saying then, I don't expect to gain the whole world, but I'm happy to give it up for the sake of knowing Jesus. I'm happy to give it up for the blessings and the treasures that come from his gospel. And so Jesus, he calls us to choose here. He says either you save your life, that is your earthly life, and then you miss out on the blessings in heaven, or you lose your life, you make sacrifices in the present, and you gain something so much more in verse 35. You save your life. And then in verse 36 and 37, we see the high price, the high value that Jesus places on our souls. No price can be high enough. And so when you think in the Old Testament of someone like Esau, who gave up his inheritance just for a meal, for a bowl of soup, we're challenged to not make that kind of bad purchasing decision. Don't give up something so much better for something so much worse. That's what Jesus is warning us about. And he says elsewhere in Matthew chapter 11, he talks about what it looks like to come after him, to follow him. Because he says, yes, following him is hard, it's burdensome, but his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And all those who follow him will find rest for their souls. There's actually joy in the sacrifice of following Jesus. And he promises in the last verse of our passage, chapter 9, verse 1, that his disciples soon are going to get a sneak preview of what's in store for their future, of the future glorious picture of Jesus. I think one of the best parables Jesus gives that sums up what this last point I'm making is the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. While the way of the cross may be hard and it may be difficult, we can do so joyfully because we know that in Christ we have something so much better. We have a relationship with God, we have His Holy Spirit, we have adoption into His family, we have heaven to look forward to. The gospel of Jesus shows us that both in the present, with our communion with Jesus now, and in the future when He returns, that the way of the cross is actually the way to life. And I think we can kind of forget this, but Jesus Himself used joy as the motivation for His suffering. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was sweating drops of blood. That's how anxious He was about the suffering He had to go through. And yet Hebrews 12 tells us that He got through that by setting His mind on the joy of what was to come. And He calls us to do the same, that we can endure the trials of this life by setting our minds on the joy that is to come in Christ. Remember, I used to do this fun run back in Sydney called the City of Surf every year, and you do a 14-kilometre run from the heart of Sydney through to Bondi Beach. And when I was working for my law firm, they had a tent at the end of the run, and just about everyone in the company, I think, wanted to do the fun run because of what was in store for them at the end. They would have a barbecue going with all the chefs there. They'd have a masseuse ready to work on your sore muscles at the end of the run. You'd be sitting there on Bondi Beach enjoying cold drinks and time with your colleagues. It was fantastic, and it kept you going through those hard hills. Heartbreak Hill is one of the hills they call in the run. And it kept you going. And I think it's kind of like that for us. We're called to follow Jesus in setting that joy of our future before us. And that enables us to make the sacrifices in the present. So hopefully this morning, Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching here, has been a reality check for our lives. That whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. We can so easily make our lives about our comfort, our fulfillment. And yet, the crucified Messiah, He challenges us as His followers that we need to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. But we can do that joyfully, knowing that the way of the cross really is the way to life. There's no better example I can think of to illustrate the basic truth of Mark chapter 8 than the story of the missionary, Jim Elliot. He and four other missionaries, went to a tribe in South America, in Ecuador, called the Harani tribe, back in the 1950s. This tribe were known for their violence, for their brutality. They'd already killed people from surrounding tribes, and they'd killed some oil workers on a nearby rig. But these missionaries, they knew there was a risk, they knew there was danger, but they went anyway, because they wanted to pass on the treasure of the gospel. Within 6 days, all five men were speared to death. They met a tragic end, and apparently Jim Elliot actually had a gun on him, but he chose not to use it because he and his fellow missionaries had made a pact that they wouldn't kill anyone who hadn't yet heard the gospel. Amazing sacrifice for the sake of making Jesus known. But thankfully, this wasn't the end of the story. In, I think, an incredible act of bravery, his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, took their young daughter and went with the sister of another one of the missionaries, Rachel Saint, and they went back to this tribe to share the gospel with them again and hope that this time it was successful. And God opened their eyes to see Jesus and to accept Him as their Savior. The whole tribe was converted, and in fact, to this day, they remain a Christian village committed to sharing the gospel with their surrounding peoples in that part of Ecuador. There's a diary entry that was later discovered from Jim Elliot, and it has this famous quote that, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot showed that he believed that in his life, that he took seriously Jesus' words. And maybe for us, it won't require a loss of life. Maybe it will. But even in our smaller sacrifices, in showing hospitality to strangers, in taking that step to share the gospel with our friend, in making sacrifices financially for the sake of the gospel, even in doing that, we can take seriously Jesus' words that actually is the path to life, that whoever wants to be His disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was obedient to your will for his life, and he did go the way of the cross, that he was raised again to life for our salvation. Father, if any of us here this morning haven't yet trusted him as Saviour, we ask that you would show yourself to them. Help them to see how in Jesus they can have forgiveness of sin and a fresh start with you. But for those of us, Lord, who are trusting in Jesus, we ask that your Holy Spirit would change us to make us more like him. Help us to go the way of the cross as well, following him as our example. Help us to see this not as a burdensome path, but as a path to joy, as a path to eternal peace and hope through your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to make the necessary sacrifices in our lives so that more and more people could come to know this treasure which we've found in him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.